Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 9, and the first five verses is what I want to cover this morning, and I've titled this Burden for the Brethren. And that's Apostle Paul. He had a burden for his brethren. So here we read in chapter 9 of Romans, beginning in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, it is truly refreshing water to a thirsty soul. And Lord, it is a lamp in a dark place. Lord, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the world, well, the world is against Christ and the gospel. There is the Antichrist spirit out there. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to just recognize and have boldness in declaring who you are, Lord, that you are Christ, the God-man who came to save sinners. And Lord, I pray that you give us a love for sinners and give us, like Paul had, those that were his enemies that did the worst that they could do to Paul, and yet he loved them. He had such an incredible burden for them. And not many have that kind of burden, but Lord, I do pray that you would, when we leave this morning, Lord, you'd build in each one of us a great love and a great desire to see souls saved, even those that are against us, that want to silence us, that are antagonistic towards us. Lord, as we've come into a whole new era here in the church age and in our political arena, Lord, I pray that we would be able to set ourselves biblically, Lord, in this time. Speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, remember Paul, at the end of chapter 8, as we went through chapter 8, he was declaring the glories of salvation. And oh, how glorious it is, chapter 8, such an incredible chapter. How we are secure in Christ Jesus, that there's nothing that can separate us from our salvation and from Christ. We are more than conquerors in him who loved us, and that we're glorified. That's an amazing thing. You have to get last week's tape or CD. Tape, yeah, those are those little things with wheels. You don't, that's what I grew up on. But the CD, where from the Lord's point of view, where he looks from all eternity, he has all knowledge, he says we're already glorified. Well, we're waiting to get caught up there, but what an incredible thing that we are glorified. And he's laid out that there are no demons in heaven or powers on earth or governmental systems that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, we're on a glory trip with the Lord in chapter 7. But you know, that spiritual high, it can only last for so long because we've got to come back down to reality. We've got to come back down to this unsaved world that we live in. And for people that need Christ. And you see, that's where Paul was at. He had a burden for his Jewish brethren. And so that's where we're at now. We're now in the field of ministering to the lost, the worst of the worst that might come at us. And we've got to have Paul's attitude, better yet, have Christ's attitude. And I hope that we really can embrace that this morning as we go through that. What we find in chapters 1 to 8, it deals with salvation. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what God has done, he sent Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we've dealt with that for those 8 chapters. But now from chapter 9 to 11, Paul is addressing the Jewish nation, past, present, and future, a people who had tremendous privilege, and yet they squandered all the privilege that they had in unbelief. And now we find that those that have not believed God, God has blinded them in unbelief, and we see that when we get to chapter 11, verse 25. He's blinded them, the Jews. He's done with them, set them on the shelf, and he's turned to the Gentile world. And we're finding that there's a certain number of Gentiles that are going to be saved. The rapture will take place. Then God will turn back, and we find in the last days, all Israel will be saved. But we got to wait. You can read ahead, chapter 9 to 11, and you'll see that. But now here, we're with Paul and the burden that he has for his brethren. And let's glean verse by verse. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying or bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You know, here's the great apostle Paul. You just think when he speaks, you're going to listen. You're going to believe him. But it's very humbling for someone like Paul or for anyone to have to convince others that you're sincere and that you're telling the truth. I mean, that's a very humbling and it's kind of a depreciative thing to do for a person who's telling the truth, who's living a life of integrity. You know, we had a litigating attorney in our church. This was many years ago when we were buying the Empress Theater downtown. It was a lot of years ago. And so I was meeting with about 20 of the leaders that would come out on Saturday morning. Danny Lehman was one of our leaders, and we would talk about the Empress Theater up for sale, and what do you think? We pray about it, and then with the board, you know, they said, let's go for it, so we went for it. But then there was a lot of controversy because we didn't have a church. Let's have the church vote on it. No, we don't do that. We're not a congregational, which nothing ever gets done. We don't have the congregation vote on it, but this litigating attorney was very, you know, he wasn't happy with that, and so he called me up. He said, what's going on? And I tried to explain to him, and I went through all the things, and I was trying to explain to him, and he mentioned a word that I didn't understand, but I kind of knew where he was coming from because he's a litigating attorney. And he said, when I'm trying to explain what's going on, he says, it sounds like gilding the lily. And I said, gilding the lily, I don't know what that means. I didn't say that to him. I just went on and tried to explain, but I knew he was opposing what I was saying. And so later I looked that up and what it meant, and it's really trying to improve a thing by embellishing it too much. In other words, he thought I was trying to explain it too much, and I was, you know, covering for something. And, he didn't stick with us getting the Empress Theater. We were there for 15 years, made such an incredible witness down there. The mayor gave us the points of light. We have people that were living right across the street in the high towers there. They didn't want us to move. They said, you've left such a valuable witness here. They were not Christians, but just a valuable footprint here. Can you leave somebody here to carry on? But we had bought the property here. We were ready to build this out, and we didn't. But that always kind of bugged me. You know, when here you're telling the truth, you're not like you were before, you know, when you were a pagan. Yeah, you did anything to get by, but now you're a Christian, and integrity is of uppermost. It's interesting because I saw that fella a number of years later when, just the incredible witness downtown through the Empress Theater, and then when we had bought this place and built this out. I saw him, and it was kind of a shocking thing because I was downtown doing something. I didn't even want to run into him because he was so negative. And then when we were together, I would just small talk, And he said, Bill, I just want to tell you, I really admire what you're doing. And I thought, wow, it's kind of nice for him to say that. But then I thought, you know what? If he would just stuck in there, he could have come along for this faith ride. And that's what it was. It was a faith journey that built everyone's faith, could have built his faith. But here Paul is, he's trying to explain himself. Paul, he has honesty, he has empathy, and sorrow of heart. The term there, sorrow, in the Greek is lupe, L-U-P-E, and it means pain as one mourning over another person. Maybe it's death in the family. But it's the idea of you're having knots in your stomach. There's such a pain there. An uncontrollable kind of sobbing for unsaved kinsmen. That's what Paul has here, that kind of sorrow. He had it for others, not just those in Rome, but he had it for those, the Corinthian church, those in the church in the Galatia region. I mean, Paul, he just lays his heart out. Not many pastors are able to do that. That is hard for me to do, I have to say. And I wish I could do that more. I wish I could be more vulnerable. But for some reason, I'm not as vulnerable as other pastors that I know are, or even Paul. Notice what he says to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you." And then he writes later, 2 Corinthians 11, 29, or in another part of 2 Corinthians, "Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" So he's just sharing his heart, how he loved the people so much. Sometimes if I do that, I feel like I'm bragging. I feel like people think I'm bragging. And then Paul to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 4:19, "My children with whom I am in travail until Christ be formed in you." I like it that Paul is so vulnerable. He's so transparent in these things because that's who he is. Why would you question that? You know, why would you question Paul in that? I mean, his life is a witness. Look at the life. Don't question the words. You see, that's Paul's heart. Now, we do, by the end of this, we want to glean in our own lives what Paul has in his heart and ultimately what Jesus Christ has in his. So in verse 3, as we go on, as we look at verse 3 and glean from this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Man, what kind of love is that? That the Apostle Paul could wish himself anathema, accursed from Christ, that they might be saved? I read a story that illustrates this. A Russian nobleman, along with his longtime devoted servant, made their way home across the frozen tundra of Russia by dog sled. They had traveled many miles over the barren wasteland and were halfway home. The servant spotted something that brought terror to both of them. In the distance, a mile or two in back of them, a large pack of wolves had caught the scent of them and was in hot pursuit. They cracked the whip, screamed at the dogs, pushing them on faster and faster to outdistance the wolves, to no avail. The wolf pack closed the gap until only 100 yards separated them, then 50, then 20, then 10 yards. Their red eyes glowed like coals out of hell. Their yellow fangs snarled, menacing growls bellowed from deep within. There was no hope of escape. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the servant threw himself off the back of the dog sled. The onrushing wolf pack converged and stopped, tearing the servant to pieces while the master escaped. The illustration and the question is, Was this love perfected? Was this agape love? Well, partially, but not totally. For God's kind of love would have the master throw himself off for the servant. Unheard of in this story, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. The master had himself go to the cross for the servants. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I would have myself separated, accursed from Christ, from my brethren. The master throwing himself off the sled that the servant might go on and be saved. You see, I don't think Paul is making a rash statement or a rash decision. He thought it through. You know, I think if we were to think this through, we might think in terms of maybe our children or our grandchildren or our mate, and then we might be able to say that. But I think we have a selfishness in our heart that I don't want to do it for someone that is my enemy, really? That I could be accursed from Christ for my enemy that is constantly dogging me and upon my case? Let them come to their own decision. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's an incredible thing he's saying. And he's saying that I might be accursed, or anathema is the Greek term. And it means banned. He does, we see it here, severed or separated, excommunicated. You find that word used in 1 Corinthians 16:20. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed or anathema. Maranatha, the Lord comes. So that's what Paul is asking for. I mean, who could have that kind of love? That is amazing. But you know what? We see that, don't we, in the Bible? And it's some kind of supernatural work of God in a person's heart. I can't say I have that. Well, maybe, you know, maybe when it just comes down to grandkids, kids, mates, and that kind of thing, but for worldly people that don't like me and, you know, they want to close down the gospel, I can't say that. You see, but we find in the scripture, even Moses. Remember when Moses up on the Mount of Sinai and in communing with the Lord, and down below they're making that golden calf, that thing to worship, that idol. And God says they're a rebellious people. I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to raise up a nation after you. And Moses pleaded with God, and Moses went down there and chastised the people, then came back up on the mountain. And he said in Exodus 33:33, and now if thou wilt forgive their sin, because that's what he wanted him to do, and if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses had that burden for the people. Amazing thing. And the people were constantly, on Moses and on Aaron and ridiculing them and just being a real trial to them. You see, Paul willing to trade his standing with God, his salvation, his redemption, that's what it seems like Paul is talking about. If only his Jewish brethren could be saved. You see, but the thing is, he didn't have to. Jesus already did that. Jesus was made sin on our behalf. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's when God was judging the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, Paul's sins, and his Jewish brethren's sin in the body of Jesus Christ. It was already taking place. And for those that have faith in that work that God did, they are accepted, they are forgiven. But that's agape love. That's love, the Greek term agape. It's a love that gives out for the benefit of others without expecting back for themselves. And that's the kind of love that God has. And that's the kind of love we're seeing displayed with the Apostle Paul, willing to suffer for the benefit of others. You see, these were Paul's worst enemies. Maybe you don't realize it, but if you read the New Testament, Paul's worst enemies were his Jewish brethren. They were hostile to him. They were antagonistic to the gospel message. And yet he had this extraordinary love for them. How does that work? I think it works by being intimate with the Lord. And when you're intimate with the Lord, it's just somehow by osmosis, somehow by a supernatural work of His Spirit, He infuses His love into your heart, into my heart, into the heart of Paul, even in the heart of a man like Moses. You see, what we're finding here, these antagonistic people toward Paul, what did he get in return? Even though he had this burden for them, he would go into the synagogues, he would go into the cities, and his burden, his love for his Jewish brethren, what did he get? Well, he got beatings, he got imprisonments, he got scourging, he got death plots, but it didn't quench his Christ-like love for them. I have to admit, I'm off the news now. I'm totally off the news. Because I found that there was hope in this fraudulent election. And oh, it was fraudulent. It basically was, something that should never happen in America. I heard somebody mention in this, I just happened to pass by a talk show and they were talking about a banana republic that the U.S. has turned into. Because it was a coup. It was something that should never, ever have happened. But let me say this, because I feel like there's a new era that we're coming into, and that's kind of the emphasis that I'm going to say in this message. Because think about it. Christ on the cross. Wasn't he put on the cross because of a fraud? All those false witnesses against him, they couldn't even get the right witnesses. But he was put on the cross, and it was a fraud. It was a fraud, and primarily these Jews and the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, but they stirred up the mob, and they were all against it, so it was a fraud that put him on the cross. But you see, they weren't called to task for that. They weren't indicted for that fraud. They were never put on trial for that fraud. They basically went scot-free with that. You see, these are the people that the Apostle Paul is saying, I have a burden for, I'm sorrowing for. These are the ones that Paul loves and wants to reach. And I had to think about that, as I was really hopeful that this fraud would not take place, and now it has taken place, and this whole country has made a turn. Now, basically, it's a turn for the worse because the liberal agenda is to ramp up and codify the abortion laws and the same-sex marriage laws and the transgenderism and all this stuff that is so opposite of what Bible people believe. And yet, millions of Christians prayed for the opposite, and it didn't happen. So I have to go, okay, God, you're doing something, and it's going to be good. I don't know what it is, but it's going to happen because man is never going to trump your sovereignty. He's never going to, kind of a play on words, he's never going to outdo your sovereignty and your providence and your divine plan. So God is planning something. I don't exactly know what it is, but it's going to be exciting. It's going to be good. And so we need to really position ourselves and just look to the Lord. Not look to man, not look to government, not look to what's going on. But we need to, there's something going on, I think, within the church. And I'll get to that in a moment. But I read a story about Abraham Lincoln. He was treated with contempt by this lawyer and politician, Edwin Stanton, who called him, I quote, a low, cunning clown, what Stanton called Lincoln. and nicknamed him the original gorilla and said of an African hunter, "Why wander about in Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have one so easily at Springfield, Illinois?" Talking about President Lincoln. During his presidency, Lincoln made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job and treated Stanton with respect and dignity. When an assassination bullet ended Lincoln's life in the theater, his body was taken to a little room and laid out. Stanton stood, tears streaming down his face, peering at the lifeless body of his rival, and said, "Here lies the greatest ruler of man the world has ever seen." Love won out in the end. It always wins out. It won out with Jesus. It'll win out. It wins out with Paul, even though he was crucified upside down. Well, Peter was crucified upside down. Paul died, you know, by the sword. He was martyred for his faith. But you think, well, it didn't seem to, with that great love, it didn't seem like good happened from it. No, he was martyred. We're testifying of his great faith right now, which needs to be translated over into our faith, that we might have great faith as well. You see, the important message to us is do the impossible and yet the supernatural. Embrace your enemies. Embrace those who are hostile to the gospel. They are the ones that God wants to reach with his gospel. So often in our carnal mind, we want to separate. We want to arm's length. They're the enemy. We don't realize God died for them as much as he died for us. And at one time, weren't we the enemies? Should many of us not be dead if we were according to the law in the Old Testament because of our sins? Yes. You see, we kind of get up in this high spiritual Pharisee kind of attitude and look down. That wasn't Paul. He was a Pharisee, but he wasn't looking down. He was looking to the gospel. He was looking to God, wanting to reach his brethren. You see, we need to point out sin. Oh, yes. I don't mean coddle these people. I don't mean coddle the Democrats who are abortionists and they're guilty of the blood of these little babies on their hands, and that's what they're going to have to appear before God with, and putting a stumbling block before these young kids who think they can change their gender. They're putting a stumbling block. The Bible says a millstone hung around their neck, dropped into the deepest part of the sea. We need to point out the sins in living color and also point out the fact, the result of those sins, but also point out the fact that you can repent and be saved. Isn't that what John the Baptist did with Herod and Herodias? He said, "You have your brother's wife," because Herod seduced Herodias away from Philip, his brother, and married her. And John the Baptist pointed that out, not just to them, but to the whole bunch of people. It's in the Bible. You can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. He pointed it out. But you see, repentance as well. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In other words, what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent. Sin no more. So often you find that Jesus said, "Go, sin no more. Let something worse happen to you." We need to be more like Christ and more biblical than just kind of fleshly and carnal. Those people are our enemies. Look at the laws they're making. Look at the fraud and look at what they're doing. We need to move away from the United States because it's now become a banana republic. Wait a minute. These are the very people that God wants to save, you know? And so if we move away, who are evangelicals, who are committed to the gospel, what is it going to be left to? The liberals who aren't even preaching the word of God? No. No, pointing the sin out as John the Baptist did, but also pointing out repentance. You see, Jesus didn't come for healthy, whole people. He came for the sick. He came for the sinners. He came for the worst of the worst. In fact, when he told Matthew, whose name is also Levi, to follow him, Levi was so excited. He had a reception, a big party with all the other tax gatherers, and he had Jesus there. And then also the religious hypocrites were there, the Pharisees, and they wanted to point out the sins of everyone and separate themselves from everyone. If we want to be a Pharisee in the last days and separate us from sinners, okay, they did that. But Jesus wasn't happy with that, and we as a church can't do that. You find in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, it says, and Levi, or Matthew is the other name for him, after Jesus said, follow me, then he gave a big reception with him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them, and the Pharisees and their scribes began to grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Do you get the sarcasm? The well, the righteous, the hypocrites. Oh, I'm well, I'm righteous without Jesus. No, you just think you are. I haven't come to call you. I've come to call those who are sinners, those who need salvation. You see, that's why we need to point out the sin and then point out repentance. You see, but he came for sinners like us. You see, I think we're in a new era and a stretching of our love and a stretching of our faith era. Those who attack, like they did Paul, like they will us, those who find fault, as they did with Paul, as they did with Christ, as they will do with us, those who want to silence us, silence the gospel, are those that God wants to seek and save. He wants us to reach for the gospel. But you see, at the same time, the worst of the worst that might come against us and want to silence us, at the same time, not only does he want to reach them, but at the same time, he seeks to do a deeper work in the body of Christ, a deeper work in each one of us. I didn't know what fantasy football was. I don't know if any of you play it, but I'd always heard it on, you know, I heard it, so I had to look it up. But it's basically you can be a manager of a fantasy team, and then you can even draft different players that are in the NFL or in the American League or whatever leagues you're in. And them playing and how they do play in reality, you can put in your fantasy football, and whatever you do, you do. But it's a fantasy. You're not really a manager. You're not really a coach. It's fantasy. You see, there's also fantasy Christianity. Fantasy Christianity, there's the romance of ministry. Oh, ministry, yeah. It's like you're at the top of the ministry. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's not a fantasy. It's not romance. Oh, the romance of being on the mission field. Yes, and preaching to the lost, saving souls who've never heard the gospel. Imagine my love for them, for those that are going to get saved across the sea. And while we ignore loving those that are across the street. You see, there's a lot of fantasy Christianity where it's not down-to-earth reality. And I think when we're looking at Paul and looking what he's saying to those that are the worst of his worst enemies, I just wonder, how do we react to those that know us and maybe are worst of our worst enemies? And as the United States, it used to be one nation under God. Now it's not. But what do we do? How do we react to that? You'll never really save sinners unless those sinners know that you love them, that you love them with the love of Christ. You've probably heard it before that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Maybe it's a worn term, but it's interesting. You see, you might have a fantasy Christianity. Yes, love sinners, just love sinners. But unless you really love them, legitimately love them, even in their hostility, even in their antagonism, even when they shut down churches. they're our enemy now. We've got to rise up. We've got to have a whole revolution now and get it back to... That doesn't work. That doesn't work. If the Lord is sovereign, if providence has got us where we're at, then we need to seek God to know, Lord, how would you have me? And I think what God is saying is I'm going deeper. I'm going deeper into my church. I'm seeking a deeper work and a deeper walk in the church. You see, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus illustrated that principle, by going to the cross, not for his friends, but for his enemies, the very ones that put him on the cross. And then he prays as he's being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think so often we're not like that. We draw up the borderlines, you know, between those that we want to save and those that we don't, those that are our enemies. You see, Jesus, or 1 John, let me read what we actually did on Wednesday night, because I think it's applicable here. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, and then I'll go to verse 16, it says, for this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for that reason did not, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderers have eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So those that were chiding him as Jesus being on the cross, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very Roman soldiers that were putting him on the cross, you find that a number of them got saved. Many of the centurions, when you read the epistles or the letters, many of them got saved. The Pharisees got saved. So many of those common people got saved. The church revival took place out of that horrible kind of time. And what Jesus said to us, remember it talks about hate and murder, hate and being of the devil, hating our brethren. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable of the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means you empty-headed fool or you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. I have to say we're in a time that a lot of people are very angry, and even Christians, church people, I have to say, I, I get angry, but I have to separate the anger of the deeds that those people are doing and that person that God wants to save. He died for them. We have to separate that. We have to realize that their deeds may be evil, but your deeds were evil before you got saved. My deeds were evil before I got saved. And that's why I say if we were living in the Old Testament under the law, the strict law, how many would be dead if they were found out for what they did? You see, so do we really have a right to hate or judge or say raka or say you fool or to have an attitude toward the person? Yeah, what their deeds and what they're planning, yes, that's what we speak out on. We speak out on the sin, but not on the person. You never find Jesus speaking out on the person. If that person was beyond the point of no return, he just wouldn't say anything at all. In fact, to Herod, he wouldn't even speak to him because he'd gone past the point of no return. I read a story of a little girl in Sunday school. And on the way home from church one Sunday, the little girl said to her mother, "Mommy, in Sunday school class, the teacher confused me." The mother said, "Oh, why was that, sweetheart?" And the little girl said, "Well, the teacher said that God is bigger than we are. Is that true?" And the mother said, "Yes, that's true." And the little girl said, and yes, and also that God lives in us. Is that true?" And the mother said, "Well, yes, that's true." "Well," said the little girl, "if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through?" Pretty insightful. But we have to ask the question, what does the world see? Does Christ show through us, or do they just see our flesh, our angry countenance, our bad attitude? Things are going wrong, and I'm a Christian. I want things to go right. Wait a minute. Heaven's waiting for you. Heaven's not here on earth. You're just passing through. You see how we have to get things in perspective? Well, let's get close to the end here. Notice in verse 4, it says that who are Israelites. Now, these are those that Paul, his brethren that he loves, that were really against him and just causing a lot of grief to him. But now he points out some of the benefits that they had, the privileges that they had that they squandered, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Notice the privileges squandered. And yet Paul, he loves them. His love is relentless, relentless for his fellow Jews. Now, remember, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. That was God's main calling, apostle to the Gentiles. But he loved these people. He loved his fellow Jews. And it says adoption, belongs the adoption. Remember when Moses came to Pharaoh and was saying, "Let my people go," or God was saying to him, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I am that I am has sent you." Moses to Pharaoh said, "Thus says the Lord," this is in Exodus 4:22, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." So adopted them as God's people. And then, of course, Amos, there are many other passages, but Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth," speaking to Israel and of Israel. The glory, notice, and the glory. The glory is the Shekinah. Remember that Shekinah glory, or the divine presence, a pillar of fire by night that would lead them and a cloud by day that would cover them from that hot sun. And it led the Hebrews through the Red Sea and for those 40 years in the wilderness. And remember when they built the temple was dedicated. The Bible says the Shekinah glory came and rested itself in the Holy of Holies, or in that place. And it says the priest were unable to stand by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's 2 Chronicles 5:13-14. And also the covenants. Well, yes, the covenants with, remember, with Abraham in Genesis 15, that your seed, by your seed, Abraham, speaking of one seed, and Galatians said, that's Christ, the Messiah, all the nations shall be blessed. And look at us now in Christianity, and Christ, the Messiah, has come. We're blessed through that covenant. And also, he said, that's it, that was in verse 5, and then in verse 7 of Genesis 15, I will give you this land. Every place that you set your foot will be yours. Well, by the way, Israel is in the land, and we know there's going to be a lot of controversy over that land. Russia is going to kind of try to come and take it away. And we know in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, in the last days, that's going to happen. But we will find that God will fulfill his covenant, keep Israel in that land, and then he ultimately will come back, reign and rule with us in our glorified bodies there in Jerusalem. But that's a whole different teaching and story. But that the covenants that he made, incredible covenants. And then the law that was given to them, the law given to Israel, all the writers of the Old Testament are Jewish. What a great privilege given to no other people than the Jews. They were entrusted with God's word, revealing God's character and God's will. What privilege that is. And then the temple, well, the temple service, he says here, how man was to approach God. First it was the tabernacle, and then it was that permanent temple with the sacrifices and with the offerings that it was pointing to Christ. He is our offering. He is our sacrifice. You're going to find something very interesting that in the last days, they're still going to have a temple, they're still going to sacrifice. It'll be a memorial looking back of what Christ did. You can read it in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. And then the promises. The promises, that's salvation through the Messiah and rest in Christ. Remember, God did take them into the promised land through Joshua. But that wasn't the promise that he was talking about. It was the land, but they never had rest in that land. It was constant warfare. And so in Christ is that promise of true salvation and that promise of rest, that rest in Christ. He is that rest that we have. But also the promises, radical promise. In Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's speaking about that first Jew who was Abraham. And so then he goes on, the last verse we deal with here, verse 5. Those are the fathers, whose are the fathers? He goes on a little farther here and talking about the privileges. Whose are the fathers, the Israelites, the fathers, and from whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The fathers of Israel, well, as I mentioned, Abraham. And you find that Abraham is the father of all those who believe. You find that in the New Testament. And then you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have the 12 tribes. And then one of those tribes, Judah, and out of Judah came David. And from David came his son Solomon, who is in the royal line, who the Messiah would come through. And then also David's other son, Nathan, is the bloodline and through the Messiah would come. And so the fathers, and then ultimately and finally here, Christ, he says. It's not just the fathers, but Christ, who is over all, God bless forever. Christ, Israel's crowning privilege. What a fantastic work that God does through the Jewish nation. The Bible tells us when we started in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, all God, all man. You find in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him, nothing was created. And then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So here the Word, God, became flesh, Jesus Christ. That hypostatic union, the God-man. And you find here, when it talks about Christ, here this last idea here, you find in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And this is the royal line, the kingly line. David and his son Solomon. But that kingly line, Mary wasn't impregnated by man, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That's the royal line, the kingly line. But then in Luke chapter 3, that's the bloodline. The bloodline, David through his son Nathan, and all the way coming down to Mary, the bloodline, because Jesus is born of a virgin, all man, but also the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, that virgin birth of deity, all man and all God. No greater privilege or responsibility given to a nation or a people. And that's why Paul has such a burden. And when it talks about Jesus Christ, so God, according to the flesh, born of this Hebrew lineage, and you're thinking, okay, the Messiah came all the way down through the Hebrews, through the Jews. Why do you think there's so much anti-Semitism? And why do you think there's going to be so much anti-Semitism in the last days? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense from a heavenly spiritual point of view that Satan hates it. He hates the Jews. He hates the fact that the Jewish genealogy gave birth to Jesus Christ, the one who's going to destroy everything that Satan sought to do here on planet Earth. And so you find that privilege, but you find that responsibility, and you find that the Hebrew lineage brought about Jesus Christ. One last thing, and we end here. Notice it says Jesus, or Christ, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Here is the strongest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek translation is, and I quote, "And of whom, as of concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever." It's a declaration of Jesus' deity, who is God over all, blessed forever. Only true Christians, all other cults, and I don't care if you're in a church, whatever denomination it might be, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, then you're not a believer. You're not going to heaven. You've got a cult mentality, because all the cults do not believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. But the Bible says He is. And when you don't have solid teaching in a church, when pastors let you get away with false doctrine and heresy, then that's a false teacher. That's a false shepherd. But you see, that's so important, because it's only those that believe what the Scripture is saying here that the Jews didn't believe. Why do you think Paul is making such an effort here? It's not that we shut him out, it's just that we try to bring him in through pointing out the error and pointing out the sin, but also pointing out the fact that they can repent and come to faith in Christ. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, the God-man in you, the hope of glory. So I pray that as we go into this new year, as we go into the 21st century, that Christ would shine through, that won't He come through you, and not anything less than what would be appropriate to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's stand and let's pray and close. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I do pray that our lives would come alive to You. And Lord, that I know I have to be guilty of being so angry at certain things and almost want to praying an Old Testament prayer, break their teeth and their mouth, Lord. Sometimes I wonder why I wasn't born in the Old Testament. Lord, you had swift judgment. And yet at the same time, Lord, you're doing a deep work in me and in the church and in other Christians' lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just try to beat the evil out of our system, out of our government or out of our state, Lord, but we would basically embrace the sinner and preach Christ, but at the same time, preach the evil of sin and point out specifically those sins, because there are many, many that are trying to take the place of God. And Lord, I do pray this morning, if there are any that don't know you and would like to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's a simple prayer away, and you could pray that prayer on your own, but you need to open your heart. You need to just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against others, and I'm sorry for that. And God, if you can forgive me through Jesus Christ, I want that. That's what I want in my life. And so, Lord, take me. Take me, Lord, and reshape me and mold me how you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.